Matthew chapters 1 and 2, we clearly see Jesus as being the Son of David. He's the King. And he is the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, in the genealogy. And then the last couple of weeks, we've looked at this guy named King Herod. And supposedly he was the King of kings. All the Herods always thought they were always the King of kings. That's kind of their role, I guess. They just wanted to be gods. In fact, the pharaohs of the Old Testament, they thought that when they become pharaoh, they become God. You know, and Herods are really no different. When they become Herod, they actually feel like they are the Herod of all Herods and they are gods. And so as we looked at Herod and his faulty kingship, his attitude, his heart, his demeanor, his actions, we see that Jesus Christ is clearly the King of kings, to the point where Herod wants to kill the King of kings because he knows and he's jealous and he is coveting the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. And so it, in Matthew's point of view, it makes sense that if Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, there must be a herald. There must be an ambassador for the king. And this ambassador is John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Well, we can call him Baptist. It's okay. I'm fine with that. We're non-denominational. I can call him Baptist. I'm not concerned about it. So we have the setting here about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. So we see the greatness of Jesus Christ in the first two chapters. And so it comes to reason that we're going to have this wonderful ambassador that's going to pave the way for the coming king. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Well, let's just stop there for a moment. The wilderness of Judea. Those of you who have been to Israel probably were in the wilderness of Judea, right around the western northern bank of the Dead Sea, where the Qumran was found. And that's where the Jordan River kind of butts against flows into the, that's where Jesus was baptized. That's where John was preaching this message of repentance and confession of sin. It's an amazing moment in time where you realize that the culture really hasn't changed that much in the 2,000 years, and you're standing right there and a part of this. And so he's in the wilderness. It's definitely a wilderness. There's really not a lot of people that live in this area. It's pretty deserted. The idea of wilderness, though, is interesting. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, many scholars actually look at this concept as a wilderness renewal. A wilderness renewal. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. It's about 100 pages to the left. Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Yeah. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out, I will rule over you." Well, that sounds like a mean God, but that was rule over the people who were doing injustices to Israel. Verse 34, "I will bring you out from the peoples, that is Assyria and Babylon. I will gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out. I will bring you out into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell. They shall not enter into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord God." This is called a wilderness renewal. It's just a fancy word that says, in order for the people of Israel who were in bondage in Assyria and Babylon to get back into the promised land, they were going to have to go through this wilderness prepared by God to get to that place of the promised land. And so the wilderness plays a very important role in biblical history. Obviously, as he mentions in Ezekiel 20, Egypt and getting out of Egypt and spending this time in the wilderness. This was before their disobedience. They spent time in the wilderness, Mount Sinai, the presence of God being with them for all those great instructions. I mean, there's some wilderness renewal that took place. So it's really no accident that John the Baptizer was going to spend some time in the wilderness, as his people have done for thousands of years. This place is going to be a place, yes, geographically, where there's a desert and there's few people, but it's also, from a literary standpoint, a spiritual place where there's a desert wasteland and God's going to do an amazing work. So if there were two applications, I would say this. One, being in the desert is not generally the place where you think of the king is going to rule. If you think in the United States, the last place you think of a future president to go and visit first would be South Dakota. I mean, it's not like if he's going to win the election, he's not thinking, okay, I'm going to go to North Dakota and Idaho and South Dakota to win the election. A king is going to win an election by going to the highest density of population and win the people over in Los Angeles and New York and Southern Florida, etc. But here we see that this king is going to make his name and make his reputation known in a very distant place, in a very dark place, in a place where there isn't a lot of people. You know, God's word isn't just for the rich. God's word isn't just for the inhabited folk living in big cities. God's word is for everyone. And from a literary standpoint, the idea of being a wilderness is a wasteland. It's a spiritual wasteland. God wants to do amazing works in our spiritual wasteland. Chances are we've all been there at one point or another with God. And that is that place where you're far from him. You don't want anything to do with him. And God works in your deserted place of life to come to a relationship with him. Most people don't come to faith because they are living life and enjoying life so much, and they decide to add God to that. Generally, people come to faith because they are down in the dumps. Anybody at that place where they were just down in the dumps, no more rope to hold on to? You were in that deserted wasteland, and just finally, enough is enough. I can't do this anymore. So here is John the Baptizer in this deserted wasteland presenting and promoting this wonderful message. So verses 2 and 3 is the message itself. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The first words out of John's mouth as we look at the gospel narrative of what is important, repent. Now, that word repent is challenging. I don't want to be too disagreeable and say it's a horrible translation. But it's not the greatest of translations. The word repent, metanoia in the Greek, is sort of a change of mind. That's the closest the weeny little Greek language could come to understand the fullness of the Hebrew word nachshon. Nachshon is the idea, really is a fourfold concept of repentance. So repentance is okay, but repentance isn't just simply, I change my mind about something. Because, well, chances are, how many times have you changed your mind about everything? You know, and so repentance is about changing your mind. It might include that. But first things first, let's just look at the Hebrew concept, since Matthew was a Jew, and in fact, all the New Testament writers were, with the exception of the writer of Hebrews and Luke. So the Old Testament concept is very important with this word repent. So before we just move on and say everyone needs to repent, let's make sure we understand what that word means. Repentance is sort of fourfold. The first thing is to realize who God is in the storyline, who God is in your life. You can't repent of something unless you know where north is. You can't repent of something unless you know what the good is, what the righteous is. Many people often say that they need to repent of their sins, and there's sort of a biblical concept to repenting of your sins, but it's only repenting of your sins because you know where God is. You know where his face is. You don't know it's sin because of your behavior. You know it's sin because there's a right on the other side. We can confess and repent of our sins all day long and still not go towards him. We can just say, I got caught, therefore I'm sorry. Repentance is not, I got caught, I'm sorry. It's, I'm staring God at the face and I want to look like him. Therefore, I'll get on a different path. So point number one to this idea of repentance is that you understand where God is in your picture. You understand his righteousness and where he's going. Point number two to repentance is that you got to recognize you're on the wrong path. Point number three is that you have to get on the right path. And then point number four is you have to follow him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So point number one of repentance is realizing that God is due north, realizing that God is everything in your life and you want to look like him. Point number two, I'm on the wrong path and it does not lead to him. Therefore, point three, I must get on the right path that leads towards him. And then point number four, I'm going to follow him with all my life, all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and bear fruit towards him. Those four things are very important because if I'm on the wrong path and I just turn around and go the other direction, I'm still on the wrong path. If I'm trying to get to Los Angeles from San Diego, I'm not taking the I-8 to Yuma. And I can say, I think I'm going the wrong direction. I think it said Yuma. Okay, turn around and go the other way. All right, now it says San Diego, here's the beach, I've hit PB. How do I get to Los Angeles? I have to get on a different path. I cannot stay on I-8 and be okay. When you're living in sin, or have these elements of sin that just have the best of you, turning around and going the other direction doesn't help. You're on the wrong road. I'm going this way. I'm going to get to Los Angeles. No, you're not. Okay, I'll turn around and go the other way. I'm still not getting to Los Angeles. You have to realize where Los Angeles is and that you're on the wrong path and that you have to get yourself off of the I-8 and get onto the I-15 or the 5 or whatever north-south road you want to take. You have to get off I-8 to get to L.A. Those of you listening to this on podcast have no idea what I'm talking about. I hope you all here understand that you have to know the direction that you need to take. It is Christ and his righteousness and his holiness that you look at. And you have to recognize that are you on the path that leads towards him or not? If you're not, you must get off that path and get on the right path that leads towards him. And just because you're on the wrong or the right path doesn't mean that you're doing all those wonderful works of righteousness that are needed. That fruit-bearing ability that you have, being in Christ, a new creation. You must walk towards him, desire him, look away from your sin and towards him, the author and finisher of our faith. So the fourfold message here of John is to change your life, not repent. Better translation would be change, not repent. Repent in our culture, and in fact, in their culture, the idea of repent just meant, I feel like I'm doing the wrong thing, and I'll just turn around and do not the wrong thing right now. We don't want to be Christians who not do the wrong thing. Does that make sense? We want to be Christians who face Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and bear fruit to him, knowing that there's a path over here that I will never get on anymore in my life. Repentance is about changing a will, changing a desire, changing a behavior, changing everything about you to follow the one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was John's message. Repent, change, change your mindset, change your actions, change your attitudes towards God. First find him, recognize you're on the wrong road, get on the right road, chase after him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what repentance is. It is not, I'm sorry for getting caught, I'm sorry for my sin. It's, I am willing to change my ways. I'm willing to change. And men, happy Mother's Day. Men, you've got to figure out how to acknowledge that you are wrong and that she is right. Men, you've got to realize that your way is not always the right way. Men, you have to realize, I don't care if you're married or single, you must realize that is not your way or the highway, because your highway might be the wrong highway. You need to follow Christ and his work. You might have to submit to your wife. Yeah. You might have to listen to her a little more often and change your ways about how you view things. You must repent. No more selfishness. No more, oh, I got caught. I'm going to change my way. Well, you got caught and you're still on the path, and chances are you're going to go right back to that same sin. It's not good enough to turn around and keep being on the same path. You must get off the path you're on and follow Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have to repent and confess those sins over to the Lord. Well, let's look at it from a historical standpoint now. He's addressing the Jews, and next week we're going to look at how he addresses in particular the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which they could care less about repenting. They were there to just dig and dig into the person and work of Christ through John. And so from a Jewish standpoint, the Jewish people didn't really have to confess or repent of their sins, nor did they have to be baptized. Do you know why? Because they are children of Abraham. And since I'm a child of Abraham, I have no need to repent of any sin, because as being included in the line of Abraham, all of my sins are forgiven. And I have no reason to confess or repent of any sin, nor would I want to baptize, because baptism shows that I've been unclean in my life. And if I'm a child of Abraham, there's no way I would ever admit that I've been unclean. My family line shows me that no matter what sins I do, I'm still okay with God. John goes right to the source in the wilderness of Judea, not a Gentile land, and he says, you all, Jewish people, need to repent. And all you Pharisees and Sadducees that are watching me go through this thing, you also are not in God's economy just because you're a Pharisee, just because you follow the traditions, just because you're a child of Abraham or descendant of Abraham does not mean you're in. I mean, think about from the cultural perspective how difficult that must have been for Jewish people to hear this word, to change your ways and repent of those things and to follow God with all your heart. When they say, oh, I thought I was following God with all my heart. What are you telling me this for? I'm a child of God because I was born into this wonderful family called Abraham. So it doesn't really matter if you're born rich or born poor. You need to be reborn with Christ as the head of your life. So he gives a rationale here. He says, repent, change your life, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice he doesn't say, repent because you've sinned. Notice he doesn't say, repent because you need to feel sorry for your sins. He says, repent because kingdom of heaven is right here staring you in the face. The word at hand just simply means that it's a perfect tense. It just simply means it's right here, right now. It's staring you in the face. Repent because kingdom of heaven is staring at you in the face. Kingdom of heaven is the same as kingdom of God. All right, so when we see that interchangeably in the Gospels, some writers like kingdom of heaven, some writers like the idea of kingdom of God. For Matthew, he prefers kingdom of heaven because it's more honoring to the Jewish culture to say kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of Yahweh. You know, that's a holy, hallowed name in the Jewish culture, and you generally don't say that name. So the idea of calling it kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God is just really a nice, informal way of saying God without using his word or taking his name in vain, as it were. So kingdom of heaven, there's no difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. They're interchangeable. And the kingdom of God is just simply his presence. When we think of kingdom, we generally have maybe a fairy tale concept of kingdom. You know, you have the kingdom of this versus the kingdom of this, and they're generally, it's a reign and a realm of people, and they're fighting against each other, and whose kingdom is going to win. You know, and you have Disney's Kingdom on Ice. I don't know what that is, but you know, so it's a little kingdom, I guess. You know, it usually has a castle and has lots of people, and there's usually a king in this kingdom, and they rule and all that. God's kingdom of heaven is a little bit different. God's kingdom is his presence with us. God's kingdom is simply his presence. So repent. Why? What's the rationale for repentance? Well, God's face is. God's character. God is right with us right here. And if that doesn't cause us to repent, I mean, I think you're out of luck. I mean, if his character, if his very presence doesn't cause you to repent, what will? He doesn't say, be sorry for your sin, therefore repent. He says, stare at God in the face. And you'll repent all the time. A healthy relationship with God is one who stares at God in the face and recognizes his qualities and attributes and then confesses sin. You don't confess your sin because you got caught in an act or because you sinned. You actually repent and confess because you see God's presence and understand that I didn't match that. I didn't meet that in my life. So repent before for the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is at hand. It's right there. It's staring you in the face. And then he says, well, this is actually what was prophesied by Isaiah. He does such a good job in typical Matthean style. You know, he substantiates his claims with an Old Testament verse, Old Testament passage. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, a voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where the people of God, just like the wilderness renewal, the people of God are going to leave Babylon. They're going to come back into the promised land, and they need to prepare themselves for the way of the king. The way you prepare a road for the way of the king is to remove the rocks and the bumpy places, you know, the crooked straight. And I always think of Handel's Messiah for some reason. The crooked straight and the rough places plain. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, I love Handel's Messiah. It's one of those crazy things. Thank you in the back. Yes. you know, I mean, comfort ye my people. You know, God is going to produce this comfort. And these people who are preparing the way for the king are going to remove all the rocky things out of the road for the king to come through and to do his work. And they're going to almost lay the red carpet for the king. And so the concept is we're going to remove the rocks and we're going to dig down the rough places and the crooked places and make them as straight as we can to prepare the way for the Lord. When it says here in the text that we're going to make his path straight, it's not God's path that's crooked and we're going to straighten out God, okay? It's our paths are crooked and we're going to straighten those paths for the king to come through. And so the concept here is there is a voice that is crying in the wilderness. Notice it doesn't say a person is crying in the wilderness. He says a voice. The focus is on the message, not the messenger. There's a voice that's crying in the wilderness, and he's crying. You know why he's crying? Because there's sin. Because he sees who God is, and he sees what sin looks like, and there's a disparaging wall between the two. There's a chasm between what God looks like and what his people look like. A voice is crying in the desperate, destitute places called the wilderness. A voice, a message is being called out with a clarion call. You've got to change your life. Here's what God looks like. Here's what you look like. Don't repent because of your sin. Repent because you don't look like your creator. You don't look like your redeemer. If you stare at God in the face, you will change your ways. The voice is crying this message in the wilderness, in the destitute places of our heart. And he says, make his path straight, prepare the way. It's the imagery of that king who's coming along the roads, removing the rocks, making the smooth places. The Old Testament context is about preparing yourselves for the coming of Yahweh as he takes you back to the promised land. And in John here, Matthew is using it in a way of not preparing Yahweh, you know, for the people going to the promised land. It's about preparing for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in essence, John's message is saying that Jesus is Yahweh. The same way that Isaiah was talking about prepare the way of the Lord, Jesus and John is equating the same thing. John is saying Yahweh is the Lord. Make his path straight. So think about preparation, about removing the rocks and making the crooked path straight and preparing the path. Have you thought about your own path? Have you thought about the own path that you're on right now? Is your path full of rocks? Is it crooked? Are you preparing for the way of the Lord? Now, in John's context, in Matthew's context, as he was writing this, he was preparing for the Lord's ministry here on earth. In our context, are you preparing the way of the Lord in your heart? Are you getting rid of those rocky places in your life that just don't look Christ-like? Are you making those crooked places straight? Are you preparing for a royal visit from the king? Because I hope we all know that he's coming back. And I don't want him coming back, and I got a bunch of rocks on my path. I got some stones on my path. The path is so bumpy and crooked, and I'm supposed to pave the way for the Lord to come. How am I preparing my life for Christ's arrival? How am I preparing my path? How are you preparing your path for Christ's great day when he comes again? Is your path bumpy? Is it rocky? Is it just full of stuff that shouldn't be there? Prepare yourself. Stare at God in the face and remove those things that should be there. Now, verse 4 is sort of interesting. He sort of goes off on a little bit of a tangent because we haven't really described who this John was. Right away, the emphasis is on John, the message, repentance, confession of sins, staring at God in the face, changing your ways. And then Matthew says, oh, you know what? Maybe I should describe him really quickly. If you don't know who this John is, well, this John is probably a man only a mother could love. Right? This John, I mean, look at this. This John is just this camel hair. Some of the ladies rode camels out in Israel, and it's pretty stinky. You know, that camel hair, it's just pretty gross. You know, and here he's wearing camel hair in the middle of a desert. And you would think, like, that's just got to be hotter than the big dog. You know, all the fleas and the flies live in that thing. But in the nighttime, it gets pretty chilly out there in the wilderness. So that keeps him nice and warm and cozy, I guess, snuggling up to this camel-haired thing. But he has camel hair. Interesting. And he eats locusts and honey. All right. Again, maybe not the kind of herald I would choose if I were God. You know, if I were God, I'd probably want a really cool-looking herald, you know, one who's fit, one who's tall, you know, Chuck Allers-like person, maybe, you know. You know, I mean, just someone who's just ruggedly good-looking. Okay, no crush, okay? Just saying. awkward number two, okay. Oh, mercy. When you're thinking about someone who's going to herald your message, you want someone to look the part, right? You want someone that represents you, someone that carries your call and has your maybe looks or ideals. And, oh, my goodness, here's this little wandering guy, hairy man with a camel hair vest with his leathery belt around his waist, holding this girdle up, you know. Just, it's this windsock of a camel hair thing, and he has to hold it down with his leathery belt just to keep his clothes on. And, you know, it's just awkward. And then what does he eat, you know, right? He's got a big old beard, and he's eating the honey and the locusts and just the, you know, it's like, repent! You know, it's like, ugh, you know, really? Really? You know, I'm sure he wasn't clean-shaven and, you know, the nicest-looking guy in the world. Go figure. That's the herald. That's the ambassador for the King of Kings. I think Matthew decides to take one whole verse to describe that. He didn't have to. There's only 28 chapters in the book of Matthew, and he took one whole verse to describe John's looks. There's got to be a reason for it. But the author has an intention of putting one whole verse to talk about that. Now, the locust. Let me just say it. You know, eating locust is actually a clean animal in the, you know, if you will call it an animal. It was one of the few clean insects that people could eat. So you generally rip the legs off and throw it in and eat it, you know, whatever, you know. It's like, hey, to each their own. I'd prefer Snickers, but got to eat what you got to eat, I guess. When you're in the wilderness, there ain't no Snickers. So locust. The locust actually could be from the locust tree, you know, the carob pods. Anybody have carob? Does anybody besides, you know, Greta Allers know what carob is? You know, I mean, right? 0-3. You know, the carob seeds, the carob pods, they're like legumes. They're like little peas, you know, and that comes from a locust tree. And so it very well could be that he wasn't eating locusts. He was actually eating the carob pods, opening the carob pods and eating the little peas in there. And the honey, it was either honey from the bees, which is more than permissible, or it was date palm honey, because there's tons of palm trees and date palm, and it was very well date palm honey. So we don't know what it is exactly, but there's our four options for you, okay? Just throw that out there. It's good four options, because we don't know what it is. It could have been locusts like the bugs, or it could have been the locusts from the little peas. I'm good either which way. The story is still the same. I prefer the honey with all the locusts, literally the bugs, though, because it's the story is so fantastic, I think, you know. But either which way, he lived out in the wilderness and lived off the land. He didn't live with the king's delicacies. He wasn't in a place where we would look at someone like him and say, that's the message and that's the messenger. Wow. Am I really going to believe that? Are we going to live by sight and not by faith? Are we going to watch someone's, you know, external looks and make a decision on following Yahweh because of what someone looks like? I mean, are we so in tune in our society of what people look like and all that stigma that represents that we're not willing to follow Yahweh because of the true message of repentance and confession of sins? So John's lifestyle, I think, speaks volumes about why we follow and what we do what we do. The results are fascinating, verses 5 and 6. The results is that there's a commitment to Jesus that takes place by many of them. Verse 5, then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the Jordan. Now, the word all doesn't mean all. I hate to tell you that, you know, but, you know, all doesn't mean every single human on the face of the planet in Judea, right? The concept is that all of Judea heard it. In other words, a lot of people were there, and all Judea heard this. And all Jerusalem, it doesn't mean every single person from Jerusalem, every man, woman, child, puppy, you know, it just, you get the idea? All Judea, that means there was a lot of them that showed up, okay? So Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. See, once you understand you need to change because kingdom of heaven is staring you in the face, then you're going to want to confess your sins. Notice he doesn't start with confessing your sins first and then go find God in the process. Hey, we've all done dumb things in our life. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. Maybe I should just close my eyes. We've all done dumb things in our lives. But I don't want to ever confess my sin because I did a dumb thing. I want to confess my sin because the kingdom of heaven is right here staring me in the face. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the more I stare at God in the face, the more I'm transformed into his likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's one of my life verses. The more, with an unveiled face, that I stare at God in the face, the more I'm transformed into his likeness. That's what we should desire. Not that we're going to be perfect, but to desire that place where I'm on the right path, chasing and moving towards God. These people understood that. They understood that life of change that's needed, and they understood that they probably need to confess some sins that they have. So when you stare at God, you're going to confess sins. So, confessing, let's just talk about that real quick. Lee, adverb, quickly. Confession does not mean, once again, I got caught, I'm sorry. Confession doesn't mean I'm sorry. Confession is the word hama legeto. Hama. Hama like homo, sorry. Homogeneous, we'll use that word. Same, homo. And legeto, legeto's words, same words. Hama legeto, same words. Confession says, God, you're right, I'm not. Confession isn't, I'm sorry. Confession is, God, I see your ways and you're right. I see your ways and you're right. That's confession. So some of you who grew up in a Catholic community probably went to confessional. And the first thing you said is, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. But that's not confession. Confession is, I acknowledge that God is right and has the right way, and I've fallen short of that. That's what I confess. I confess that you're right and I wasn't. So I want to change that because I see you. So confession happens when we stare at God in the face. That goes hand in glove with repentance, right? As I stare at God in the face, I realize I'm on the wrong path. I confess that to the Lord and get on the right path and move in his direction. It all makes sense. And as that happened, an interesting thing takes place. Again, in a Jewish culture, an interesting thing takes place, and that is they're baptizing themselves. And in a Jewish culture, that just does not happen. Right? You do not walk into the water and get baptized because you're naturally clean because you're a Jew from the family of Abraham. So watching people go into the Jordan, confessing their sins because they see kingdom of heaven at hand and realize that they just want to be washed in God's presence. And the water is just a symbol of God's presence. You're just going to walk right in there and just be clean, just clean themselves with God's presence. A commitment to Jesus means that there is, well, you understand the person and work of Jesus. A commitment to Jesus says, I'm on the wrong path. I confess to you that as I've been staring at you, I have things in my life that I shouldn't have. I confess those. And as I give you those things to you, maybe an outward sign would be that I'm just going to get in this water and confess to everyone that sees that I'm a child of God. Back in the day, it's funny how you grow in your relationship with the Lord, how your theology changes. Yeah, if your theology doesn't change, you're probably not very mature. Your theology changes as you grow in your relationship with the Lord. It would be fun if my wife would ever reminisce about this, which probably wouldn't be fun, but we would reminisce about how much our theology has changed since we've been married. You know, as we read and are just being rooted and grounded in the Word and knowing more about his Word and being involved in his character, how your theology starts changing. Things that you thought were so important before don't become important. Things that you thought were so right are just not quite what you think. The more you study, the more you learn, the more you grow. And the more you grow, the more humble you need to be and submit to what his Word says. So, man, you know, that's hard, especially as a pastor, you know, just recognizing that some of the things that I have said in the past are not quite in line with the Scripture. It wasn't heresy, but I'm growing and learning. You know, and so where am I going with this? So I just feel like I was just very cathartic there for a moment. Baptism. I thought for years, you know, that baptism, baptized once, and if you do it any more than that, you must not have been saved. You know, if you get baptized more than once, you must not have thought you were a real Christian, because why are you getting rebaptized again? Baptism should only happen once in your lifetime because it's a cleansing. It's a recognition of the cleansing work that God's Spirit has done in your life when you got saved. And it was very difficult for me to kind of wrestle. I know it seems like such a small thing, but, you know, that's what we do sometimes. We wrestle over little things. And it was very difficult for me to see people getting baptized over and over and over again until passages like this comes to mind and realize they're making an outward declaration of their love to God. A baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime amazing thing where you just say, I am a child of God. Baptism doesn't have to happen the immediate time where you sinned and you feel guilty and you have to go out there to think that somehow you're going to get cleansed of the sin either. It's just a public declaration to the entire world that says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. So let's stand and let's pray. Maybe today there's some of you that need a little straightening up of your path. Maybe a little more preparation of the path and what you've given it to. Maybe there's some extra rocks, extra clunky things in there. You need to just get out of the way and prepare the way for this wonderful King of Kings that's coming. He's going to reign and rule, and He does in our hearts, but He's coming back someday, and I want that path to be as clean as possible. God's speaking for a radical commitment. Repentance is not just something you take lightly and just, I repent of my sin, whatever, let's just move on in our relationship. You know, how many men get caught in a sin and say, I moved on, how come you can't? Because it doesn't work that way. Because there's trust that needs to be built when there's sin that took place. There's a radical commitment to follow Christ. It's a radical change that happens in your heart. God is asking you just to stare in His face and just say, is there anything that as you stare in my face that you need to change? I don't know what that is. I have no idea what God is asking you right here, right now, that if you just close your eyes for a minute and just, if you will, pretend to stare at God in the face. So we don't know what God's face looks like. J.I. Packer says, if you envision God, you're calling Him an idol. I don't believe that. I believe I can close my eyes and picture God's face staring at me, just like Jacob did when God stared at him as the angels were coming down the ladder. You stare at God in the face. And His holiness and His righteousness, oh my goodness. There God points out, not in condemnation, but in a loving relationship, He points out those things that just don't look like Him. God has an amazing way of doing that in a loving way. It hurts so good, right? God, as I stare at You in the face, I just see those things in my life that just don't look like You. I acknowledge that I'm staring You in the face. I want to get off that path. I want to get on this right path towards You and chase after You and bear real fruit, good fruit. See, as we stare Him in the face, God points those things out. I don't need to call out one sin. You know what that is in your life. You know what those things are that you just like, that's not right with God. Just confess it. God, I acknowledge it. Let the pride down. Some of you guys, once in your life, let the pride down. I admit it. I humble myself in the sight of the Lord. I just humble myself. God, You're right and I'm not. That thing that I've been holding on to, that attitude, that behavior, that anger, that resentment, that bitterness, that whatever that is, that television show, that radio show that I listen to, that hour thing in the middle of my day, I just can't help it but want to watch that. God, I confess that doesn't look like Your face. It just doesn't look like Yourself. I confess those things over to You. As we do that, He is just and faithful to forgive us of all that unrighteousness and to cleanse us, just like a baptism, to cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. And recognize who He is in your life. And your part of the deal is just simply recognizing what He's done in your life. If there's any of those things that are just not in line with His character, pray right now about that. Confess that over. Thank Him that He forgives you and loves you so much. As you do that, you're preparing the way for His arrival. The King's coming back someday. He's coming back. You're laying the red carpet down as you do this thing right here. So let me pray for you as we end our time in some worship. Heavenly Father, You are so real and You are our Creator and You're right here with us. I don't know how it's possible to create the heavens and the earth and be so far away and yet be so here right now in our midst. Man, You're right here ministering to us. God, as we're staring at You in the face, we see Your righteousness and Your holiness. It's so clear to us what right looks like. God, we just confess, as John has been speaking to his people 2,000 years ago, here we are just confessing our sins before You. Maybe some big ones, maybe some real little ones. Like, God, I vow never to eat that Snickers again. There's things that are holy and right for a man, and there are things that are clearly not. Stir that in our hearts, God. We don't want to confess sins because we are going to get caught or got caught. We want to confess our sins because you're holy, because you're righteous, and you deserve righteousness in our lives. So in the quietness of this moment, God, we just give you our lives. God, thank you so much that we have the ability just to come down and confess those things to you. And that we get baptized again. No one's going to look at us funny, but we're just so madly in love with you. We want to be right with you. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for your holiness. Amen.